this morning, we want to talk about hidden truth. That's the title for the lesson. And Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I hope that we appreciate what we have here in our leather-bound or true tone-bound Bibles. It's the word of God. God created the earth and he put man on it, and then he wanted to reveal a bit of himself to us so that we'll know who he is, what he's like, what it's all about. And that's what we have in this book. We have a revelation from God, from his mind, and it tells us who he is. It tells us why we're here. It tells us where we're going someday. And it tells us how we get to choose where we go someday if we follow the instructions that are given herein. The Bible is a book that is amazingly simple for those who are new or who aren't really haven't studied the Word of God for long periods of time. They know what, oh, I understand that. This is what I must do. It's very simple. There's a shallowness, if you will, to the Word of God. But there's also a great depth that exists for those who are more skilled in the Word and who have been reading and studying all their life. There are things that James Meadows will continue to learn, even though he's studied the Bible for years and years. He'll continue to learn more of the Word of God. That's the amazing nature of the Bible. When I was a child growing up, we had expectations, like we do here, drills and skills, we call them, I think, but expectations in every Bible class. The elders where I grew up, they wanted the kids to say, by the time you're done with first grade, we want you to know this body of material. And when you finish second grade, we want you to know this body of material. And one of the things that we all learned probably in fourth grade was we memorized this poem called The Bible. If you have an outline, you can just read it there. And I have allowed the years to make it a little shaky. I probably would not memorize or quote it verbatim as I should, so I'm going to just go ahead and read it. But this is what we all learned, and we would, as young people, I didn't understand it all when I was in fourth grade, but the older I've gotten, the more I can appreciate it. But this is the poem. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, and its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, too, heaven is open and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred conduct or contents. I don't know who wrote that. It's one of those author unknowns. There are some people that have laid claim to it, but I think it's impressive when you think about what we have in the Bible. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is just to, I want to pick out just a few passages to show you why you need to study this book. There are so many things here. It is a book that should be compelling to us, where we want to sit down and we want to come to Bible class and hear more and learn more. I didn't see that before. Now I do, and become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. So let's look at a few things that maybe because we haven't read enough, or we've read too quickly, or we haven't meditated on the Word of God, we might have missed some of these truths. They've always been there, but maybe they've been hidden to us. And so let's begin this study. Turn in your Bible to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Most of us know the story of Job. He was a godly man. Satan wanted to have his way with him. He accused Job of only serving God because God was good to him. The devil said, let me take all this stuff away from him. You stop protecting him and he'll curse you. He's not going to serve you for nothing. And God said, oh, yes, he will. You don't know Job. And as we get to the end of the book, we know that he did. He was afflicted. He lost everything. But he served God faithfully through it all. But I want you to see the status of Job as we begin this book. In Job chapter 1, verse 2 beginning, Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters who were born to him. Also, his possessions were, listen, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest in all the people of the East. So those are his possessions. All right, all of this stuff happens to Job. His life is turned upside down. His sons and daughters are killed in one day. Report comes back to Job, they're gone. His flocks, his livelihood, all of that taken as well. They're all gone. He has nothing. In one day, his entire life is just turned upside down. All right? But Job didn't curse God. He didn't respect God as he should. He tried to justify himself instead of God as we get through the book. But look at what it says. Turn in your Bible to the very last chapter, chapter 42. And look at what it says in verse 10. Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord, listen, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Twice as much. Well, what does that mean? All of his brothers and sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him, ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver, each one a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Do you see what that says? Job started out with a certain amount of stuff, things that were his, and he lost it all. And at the end, because of his faithfulness, God said, I'm going to restore to you everything you lost. Well, no, I'm going to double what you had. And so instead of having 7,000 sheep, at the end of the book, he has 14,000 sheep. Instead of 3,000 camels, he now has 6,000 camels. Instead of 500 oxen and 500 donkeys, he has 1,000 oxen and 1,000 donkeys. God said, I'll double it. But when it comes to sons and daughters, he started out with 7 sons and 3 daughters. If he doubled it, wouldn't that be 14 sons and 6 daughters? Yet the text says he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. God didn't keep his word about doubling? Or is this a subtle implication of life after death? You see, to double an ox, you'd have to give twice as many because they don't survive death. But children have souls. And when we die and leave this world, we don't cease being. We're still there. And so in order for God to double Job's children, he gave him the same amount again. Because now Job has 14 sons and 6 daughters, just like he said. Because those first ones, though they're not physically on earth, they're still alive. And they're still his from that perspective. And so I think it's interesting. Maybe we missed this little statement, but it I believe, is just a subtle, it's not an explicit statement that there is life after death. But if God were to double what Job had, he would give him just 7 more sons and 3 more daughters because he still had the first. They're still alive in beyond this physical existence. Turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Well, actually, you might, well, let's start there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This contains the story of David's sin with Bathsheba and the adultery that he commits. She becomes pregnant. He tries to cover his sin. Eventually, he murders or has murdered Uriah, her husband, so that he can take her. And he thinks he's home clear. He thinks he's not going to be discovered. But Nathan the prophet comes to him and calls him out, tells him this story about this man who had thousands of sheep and his neighbor only had one. And this rich man had a guest come to his house. And instead of taking one of his thousands, he took that one sheep that belonged to his neighbor and killed it. And they ate it for his company. David was furious. In fact, he was so mad, he said, that man is deserving to die. Who does such a thing? That was that man's pet, and he has so much more. And after David condemned the man for what he had done, Nathan said, well, really, David, I'm talking about you. You're the man. You're the one. How many wives do you have? You have an abundance. And this Uriah the Hittite, he only had one wife, and you took her from him. David was convicted. But I want you to note, what happens to you when you get found out? How do you feel about the person who calls you out? I don't like that person anymore. They embarrassed me. Man, he made up this story. He just pulled me right in, and I didn't even see. He blindsided me, and that was embarrassing. He did that in front of all those people that were standing there in my palace. He set me up and made me look foolish. I don't like Nathan. That's not what David did. And one of the indications, I think, of that is found, if you turn your Bible, turn now to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. In verse 5, as you know, that first child that was born out of David's sin, that child dies. But David went on and had some other children with Bathsheba. One of them was Solomon. But those children are listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 5. And Shimei, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. 4 of these were born to Bathsheba and David. Did you catch that third one? Nathan. David named his own son Nathan. You know, there was a guy, and do you do this? When it came time, you're going to have children, you find out you're going to have a child, you buy the baby book, you know, the names, and you start going, what about him? No, I don't like that name. What about this person? No, I knew one of them before, and I didn't like them very much. And you don't want to call your child the name of somebody you didn't like. There was someone in college that had, you know, messed with me a little bit, and his name was out of the question. We are not naming a boy that name. David, if he had no use for Nathan, I don't think he would have turned around and called his son Nathan. You know what that does to me? It suggests to me the character in the heart of David. This prophet Nathan comes and sets him up and calls him out and embarrasses him in front of those who were present. And David thought about it. And he said, you know what? He was right. In fact, I'm sure he was thankful that he shook him back to his senses. And so when it came time to name his sons, he thought Nathan was a worthwhile name, a namesake. That's what Nathan or David thought of Nathan. He named his own child after this prophet. Don't miss that. You know, that's there, and it tells a great message about how to receive rebuke and instruction and not to get angry, but to embrace the correction that we receive in our life. It's a hidden truth, maybe for some of us, but it's right there. Let's look at another one. Turn in your Bible to, and I have John chapter 7. I think Kim told me to take the trash out or something right when I was typing that, but that should be Matthew chapter 7. I do know better. But turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, and let's look at a statement that I probably don't have to quote because you already know it. Judge not that you be not judged. That passage is often used by people to say, don't condemn me. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Hey, Jesus said don't judge, so I don't want to hear it. You know, people will choose a path out of harmony with the will of God, and their defense is the words of Jesus. Don't judge me. You're not allowed to do that. Jesus said not to. And that's the one verse in the Bible that people know how to quote who aren't Christians. But you know what? There's a hidden truth in this passage that is often overlooked and misunderstood. In fact, those who use this passage to say, you don't have any right judging me, have really grabbed the wrong passage. Because do you understand that this passage is actually telling us to do the very thing? Look at what it says. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged, and with what measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And why do you look at a speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. Get this. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and what? And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The problem is not with judgment. The problem is with the kind of judgment they were doing. If you can imagine a log sticking in my eye, and I'm coming up to you saying, hey, you got something in your eye. You might want to take care of yourself first. That's what Jesus is saying. How in the world can you go up to a person and try to pick out a speck in their eye when you've got this splinter sticking out of your own? You can't. What'd he say to do? Get that out of your eye so that you can then go to your brother and say, you got something that you need to fix. Do you see that? The passage isn't saying don't judge. The passage is saying don't do this kind of judgment, a hypocritical kind of judgment. I can't tell you to get your life together when I have glaring errors in mine. So what's he say to do? Get rid of the glaring errors in your life so that you can now go to people and help remove the specks from their eyes. It's not a passage saying no judgment. It's a passage saying get your life right so you can judge. It's there, but it obviously has been hidden to many, many people. Let's look at another truth, and then the lesson will be yours. Turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 tells us about a king by the name of Josiah. He came to the throne when he was just 8 years old, and he was a good king. Listen to what it says about him in chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, he's 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek God, the God of his father, David. And in the 12th year, that's when he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and of the wooden images and the carved images and the molten images. And he broke down the altars to Baal and so on and so forth. It describes what he did. So this man became king when he's 8 years old. He's just a kid. He doesn't really even have a faith of his own. He has probably handlers who are taking care of him and telling him what to do and so forth. But by the time he turned 16, he said, "I'm making a choice to walk in the ways of my father David." He was a man after God's own heart, and that's the life I choose to live. By the time he's 20, he is so bold that he's going to walk into religious institutions of his day and say, "Enough. This isn't going to exist in my country. We're the people of God. We will not have altars to Baals and to false deities." And he had those torn down, and he proclaimed the God of heaven, a bold man at a very young age. But the people wouldn't stick to his reforms. They continued to sin. They continue to turn their back and be disobedient to God. And so God has a message that he sends to Josiah in verse 27. Will you read that with me? Listen to the message. God says this to Josiah: "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord." God says, "Josiah, I've got a message for you. I've got something for you. And I'll tell you why you get it. It's because you've been such a good guy. You have listened to me. You have humbled yourself. You have prayed. You have worn sackcloth and ash. When the people sinned and weren't contrite, there you were, brokenhearted, praying, asking for forgiveness. Because of that, I'm going to give you something." Can you imagine the God of heaven saying to you, "I've got something for you because you've been such a good guy. I'm going to give you something"? Wow. What is it? Thank you, Lord. What are you going to give me? Read verse 28. "Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So they brought back word to the king. Wow. What a gift. Can you imagine? "God, you're going to give me something? Really? What is it?" An early death. "Oh, well, thank you." You know, how do you respond to that? "Thank you, Lord, for this early death." What this passage tells me is that there are things worse than death. I know we fear death, and we try to live just as long as we can possibly live. Because God has given us life, and life is good. And there are a lot of things that we would miss from this perspective. Life is to be enjoyed by God. But there are worse things than death. And maybe some of you are here today, and you've lived through some of those things that are much worse than death. You've experienced them. It would have been easier to die than to go through what you've been through. The Lord, his gift to Josiah was, "I'm just going to take you out of this world now. I don't want you to have to see what's going to happen to these people because of their sin. because you've been faithful, I'm going to bring you home. Can death be a gift? According to this passage, it can. This passage teaches me that there are some things that are worse than life. There are issues in life that are difficult and hard to handle. In fact, even this morning as we discuss Lamentations, one of the things in the fourth chapter says, it was better for those who, when the enemy came into the city to destroy it, you died immediately by the sword. It's better for those people who died than those of us who are left here seeing what we're seeing, dealing with what we're dealing with. This passage reminds me, it's a hidden truth. The truth is there. This death is a gift from God. And I need to be reminded that there, you know, it's not something to fear with the dread that sometimes we face. It's not something that, you know, we necessarily get excited for and get, you know, I can't wait till I die. That's not what I'm saying. Life is to be lived and it's to be enjoyed. But it's not the end. And I need to remind myself that it's not the end. There's more and there's better things to come. And so and this is what I wanted to do this morning. Just pick out four passages that are kind of random. But I think there are messages here in these passages that we might read just right over it and never see the hidden truths that are contained in it. And listen, the Bible is full of them. The more you study, the more you meditate, the more you'll see those truths that are right there in black and white on the page, but are hidden because of our inattention, our speed, our haste to trying to read through it, our limitations in imagining. I don't know. There are a number of things that factor into it, but the Bible is God's book, and it's a gift to us. And I want you to learn to love to study it, to let it guide your path. There are things there for those of us who haven't studied the Bible very long, and there are things there for those of us who have spent a lifetime in study. But here's what I want you to do to make sure you do. The Bible is not just a book for our curiosity. It's not just a book that we read that's pretty cool. At the end of the day, it's a book telling us what we need to do to be saved. It has divine instruction in it. It's not just for curiosity seekers. It's for those who want to be disciples of Jesus, who want to change their life and conform themselves into the image of Jesus, walk like Him, and eventually be received like Him from our Heavenly Father. If your life doesn't reflect that kind of attention to His Word, then make some changes. If you know this is the Word of God and it says that you need to believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, tell me, why haven't you done that yet? If you're here this morning and you believe that this is God's Word and it tells you that and you know it does, then do it. Act upon it. It's not just a book of hidden truths, of trivial facts. It's a book that tells you how to get right so that you can spend your eternity in heaven. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel. Do that this morning. If you're a child of God already and unfaithful as you're walking, and you know it says things to do and you're not doing it, and it's time to say, I need to come clean and say, I'm sorry. I want to do better. We'll pray with you if you'll come as we stand together and sing.